Good morning. What a great morning, isn't it? It's going to be a nice, sunny, warm day. Going to have great fun. If you don't know me, my name is Don Romano. I'm the associate pastor here at Renovation Church, and I'd like to welcome you in our midst. Both those of you who are here this morning and those of you joining us online. Be sure to navigate online or in the pews to the connection cards that are in the backs of the seats in front of you, and be sure to fill those out so we can get to know you. We'd like to give you something about ourselves. Well, that was an interesting passage of Scripture, wasn't it? Allow me to be a little foolish, Paul said. And I figure if he can do it, then I can do it. It's good company. So allow me to enter into what Scripture calls the foolishness of preaching. So here we go. This morning, we are actually in the third installment in a five-part series. So two more weeks to go in this series titled Forged for Ministry. Now, I don't know if you know about the image of a forge, but if you've ever watched Forged in Fire, for example, you know that metal gets subjected to intense heat and then pounded with a hammer. And that's how God prepares us for ministry. Isn't that exciting? It's just what we all want. Throw me in the fire and then beat me with a hammer. So the realities of life are that oftentimes that's what it takes. But the end result is something useful. A knife, a sword, a plow, something useful, and actually something beautiful, something that is the result of an artist's hand. So forged, yeah, the process is sometimes challenging, but the results are amazing. So I'm sure that I don't always enjoy the process, but I love to see what God brings out in us as he prepares us to be of help to those around us, including each other. We are indeed forged for ministry. Well, in this five-part series, we have seen Paul subjected to the forge. He has faced ministers, and he's ministered to the Christians in the city of Corinth, and we've seen him as a loving spiritual parent who sacrificed much to guard his spiritual children as they were growing in their faith, and quite frankly, failing from time to time. Not that Paul failed so much as that the Corinthians failed. Now, if there's anybody here who's a parent, you understand that when your child goes a little off course, you can feel the hammer blows of the forge. Not just in your spirit, but in your heart. We've seen Paul correct his spiritual children when they went off course. We have seen him when someone came in and attempted to scam his beloved spiritual children and take advantage of them. We saw Paul go after their abusers and confront them. We've seen Paul slandered in the process. We've seen him abandoned and emotionally hurt by those who should have loved him. We've seen Paul prepared to discipline them when they went after false teachers, and we've seen him rejoice when they finally realized their error and came back on course, changed their ways. Finally, we saw Paul display healthy ways to exercise spiritual authority in dealing with the enemies of the faith, and also when it comes to correcting error in ourselves and others. Pastor Alex's "so what" last week, in that he said that in a world full of lies, that's the world we live in a world full of lies, strongholds abound. Which means that we must be vigilant to identify wrong ideas that we may be holding on to ourselves. Identify those ideas and diligently exercise spiritual authority in order to break their hold over us. This week, we're going to look at some specific ways that ideas creep in and become strongholds in our lives. Some specific examples. And so if we're going to be able to get out from under the weight of the things that we've gone in the wrong direction to pursue, we need God's help. And so we should pray first. So stand with me, if you would, in God's presence, and let's beseech our Father. Father, you are indeed our Father, our spiritual Father, just as we've been seeing Paul relate to the Corinthians. And when we go in the wrong direction, when we become subject to those who would enslave us, you are hurt by that, just like Paul was hurt by that. And you've paid the price in your Son, Jesus, to give us the tools that we need, but more importantly, to adopt us into your family so that all the rights that go with being in your family are ours, and we carry authority with us. But we are not wise always to understand how to deal with that authority. And so our prayer this morning is that you will speak to us, open our eyes, but also help us to understand what it means to be able to resist with authority. We ask it because that's part of building your kingdom. And that's how Jesus commanded us to pray. So we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay. Spiritual strongholds. They start as ideas. Ideas that resist God. And if we entertain those ideas long enough, that is, if we think about them long enough, and if we begin to think of them in a positive way, then we begin to think the way those ideas direct us. And eventually, if we do it long enough, those thoughts become idols to us. We grab onto them and essentially, we train our brain to go there in opposition to God. And if we idolize those ideas long enough, they become things that form our identity. We begin to believe ourselves pursuing those ideas is a good thing. But from the beginning, it's been going against God. And so we don't want to go there. So let me say it another way. If we believe something, we will live according to it. And it's just a matter of time as to how intensely we go after it. But if we believe something, we will go after it, and it will form us. If we believe ideas of resistance against God, then we will resist God. I have to slow down here because there's a lot of ideas like that out there, and they get in. They get into our thinking. They get into the culture. We run up against them every day. We have to deal with them in business, in our jobs, when we deal with people at the cash register in the grocery store. All of these ideas constantly come to us, and they're constantly bombarding us and being reinforced time and again by the culture. And so every single one of us is constantly in the forge, and we have to resist. We have to learn it. Well, Paul is going to help us identify some ideas that actually resist God. So if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to start right at verse 1. Now, before I get into it, if we're going to understand this passage really well, we need to remember a few things. First, this is a letter that Paul is writing to Christians in a city called Corinth. And they had believed some ideas about him. See, Paul went there, spent about 3 years with them, and moved on from there. And in his absence, other people came in and claimed to be superior to Paul in their apostleship. They said, you know, we are apostles. We have new information. Paul's kind of outdated. He's kind of outmoded. He doesn't have the whole story. You need to follow us. We'll lead you on from where Paul first brought you. And they spoke in ways that were actually condemning to Paul. Paul has gone through dealing with this slander and the lack of the Corinthians to support him and say, wait a minute, we know who Paul is. He's the one who brought Christ to us in the first place. We believe what he said. They didn't go there. They believed these slanderous ideas about Paul. So that's how he got emotionally hurt by this circumstance. Paul is finding himself, when he's writing this letter, he's finding himself in a situation in which he has to do something he doesn't want to do. The circumstances have worked out so that even though he's already condemned these false teachers who came to Corinth and stirred them up against him, he has found himself in a situation in which he has to kind of go against himself. Earlier on, he said this: for them to come in and boast about themselves, that's foolishness. You see, God is the one who commends his servants. If they have to boast about themselves, that's foolishness. And now he's finding himself at a place where he has to confront the specific things that they were doing, which were opposing him. Now he's saying, I have to be foolish for a little while. I have to boast about myself for a little while. And he engages in some irony, which is the solution for wrinkly. He engages in some irony. He engages in a little bit of hyperbole. He becomes a bit grim in mockery. And he becomes a little cynical. I mean, these are things that you often consider to be negative traits, right? But Paul is playing on that reality when he says this in 2 Corinthians 11:1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He's saying, I'm going to do things that are foolish. Eventually, he's going to go on to say, at least I'm admitting it. Not like those other guys. Okay, so verses 1 through 3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do you bear with me? For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, Paul is basically saying this. You became the bride of Christ when you believed in him. How could you submit to different ideas? Now you're becoming polluted by these new ideas. I presented you to Christ the way you should be, pure, clean, like a virgin. And now you're going off. This is really a play on some of Israel's history in which Israel would follow God for a while, but then turn away after idols, and God would call that adultery. So he's playing on that idea here and saying, it's foolishness for me to tell you this when it's really not foolish. So there's the irony. There's a little cynicism, a little hyperbole there. But what he points out here is, in the world, there are false teachers. And those false teachers do this. They're really cunning and skillful about imitating Satan the way he attacked Adam and Eve in the garden. See, they'll come up to you and they'll tell you these ideas that resist God. And they'll smooth over the ideas and make it feel like it's good to follow them. But it leads you away from God. These ideas resist God. If you think them too long, you will begin to pursue these ideas. You'll make them an idol in your life, and you'll go after them. So, Paul, being aware that they may be tempted to see him as too great and put him in front of Christ like they did these other guys, Paul calls them super apostles. Literally, he calls them hyper apostles. And again, that's kind of tongue-in-cheek. There's a little bit of irony there. He's playing a game with them to help illustrate the fact that I may call them super apostles, but they're really not apostles at all. They are trying to draw you away from Christ. So those are out there. Those are out there in our day and age. There's all kinds of people out there attempting to get us to think in ways that cause us to resist God. Let's move on through verses 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's saying, you know, if somebody comes with the errors, you just put up with it. And then I'm going to skip ahead because he picks up with some of this idea in verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles. Okay, if somebody comes in preaching some other Jesus or some other gospel, these men are false apostles. They're not hyper apostles, they're false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So false teachers come in and they declare, I'm going to reveal something to you about Jesus. And then they distort the truth. Or they come and say, we have new information about what the gospel means, about what it is. And then they give you information that distorts the gospel. Now, there are all kinds of those in the world today. Let's call them counterfeits. All right, so beware of counterfeits. Counterfeit number one. In the world, we see people claim things like this. Oh, I'm spiritual. I'm just not religious. We see that enter into conversations where there's New Age mysticism, right? Or spiritism. There are many, many things in life entering to, you know, from health to fitness to exercise to medicine that focus on some of the values and teachings of ancient Hinduism. Just these multiple gods and goddesses that we're being called to pursue, whether it's by name or by implication. One of those things might be something like resistance to additives in our food. Has that become a religion to us? To some of us, it might have. Now, there might be validity in it, but if it pushes God out, it's an idol. If it despises what God has supplied, it's an idol. It will drive us away from God's provision. Here's counterfeit number two. Some redefine who Jesus is, or they redefine the gospel. All the major cults do this. All the major cults, either they have some lie about who Jesus is, or they have some lie about what he's done, or they have some lie about how we are to enter into God's provision for us. So, I could start to name them, but I'll forget some. Or there are some out there I haven't even known yet, and I'll pass by them. But they're out there. They're out there. All kinds of distortions of the person of Jesus, the work he's done on the cross, and what the gospel really is. There's a third counterfeit. Sometimes cults have a redefinition of Jesus, but a true statement of the gospel. Other times, they have a true statement of the gospel, but a distorted vision of who Jesus is. And these things are dangerous because we as Christians talk about both of those things. And we can hear someone speak correctly about who Jesus is, but then distort the gospel and say, well, you know, you might get in by faith, but you have to work to keep your faith or salvation. That would be a distortion. But because they get it right on the front side, we're drawn into it. We can be drawn away from the truth of the gospel or the truth about Jesus. So those would be both counterfeits too. And three, a good Jesus with a distorted gospel or a distorted Jesus with a truth about the gospel. They could say about the gospel, it's by faith, but then they point you in the direction of something other than what Jesus has revealed himself to be. There's a fourth kind of distortion or counterfeit, and that would be, air quotes here, Christian leaders who champion sin and reject God's practical word. These are the ones that Paul has referred to in different situations as wolves. They come in and they actually pursue their own benefit rather than pursue the kingdom or the benefit of the church. These are people that Jesus will deal with. But in the meantime, we have to figure this all out. We're walking around in a world that distorts Jesus, distorts the gospel, or distorts Christian teaching. There's all kinds of books out there, right? We've seen them. All kinds of books about how to do this, how to do that. And we can grab onto them and go in a way that is contrary to what God teaches. So false teachers are out there who discredit true teachers in order to gain influence and wealth. And so I want to read about those here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 through 11. So I'm going back a little bit because Paul talked about two things and now he's given details about the second. Indeed, Paul says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? Well, God knows I love you. So Paul is pointing here to these super apostles and saying, why do you think I'm so bad? Was it because I didn't take money from you in order to give you the gospel like they did? The implication there is they did. The irony is they took advantage of you and you think I'm illegitimate? So false teachers can come in and discredit true teachers of the faith and do it for their own benefit, right? And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen evangelists on TV who are only after the dollar, right? Just send me your money and I'll send you the prayer cloth or whatever. And you'll be blessed. So, but we've seen that. Verse 12, the next verse, tells us the qualities of true teachers of the gospel. What I'm doing, I will continue to do, Paul says, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. He's saying, look, they claim to be the same as us, but it's clear. It should be clear. I didn't take any money from you. In fact, the Macedonian church, the church in Macedonia, where they're really poor, they sent money to support me so that I could present the gospel to you. I robbed them, not you. And it wasn't for my benefit. So what Paul had actually done for at least 18 months was work as a tent maker. When he first came to Corinth, he joined up with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers, and he was skilled in the same way. So he made a living by supporting himself. doing this work of making tents and didn't take any money. I just went to the synagogue and proclaimed the gospel. Things fell apart from there, but that's what he did, and that's what he's pointing to. He's saying, am I foolish for doing this? Maybe I am, but I'm a true minister. So Paul, in verse 12 there, identifies the qualities of true leaders. They give generously of themselves in order to bless, rather than the frauds who take advantage in order to take. We give, not take. Okay, so we've got some things going on here. And before I get to the so what, I just want to review some ideas for a second, because there are so many things out there that are just not obvious in Paul's letter, but obvious in our culture. There are things related, there are things that the culture tells us related to, let's, I don't know, talk about self-worth. Right? Let's talk about self-identity. Let's talk about the purpose for life, whether there is one, whether there isn't, what it might be. And let us talk about the value of the individual person. What kind of things does the culture tell us about those things? What about your self-worth? Do you look right? Do you shop at the right store? Do you wear the right clothes? Yeah. Are you, is your hair in style? Is your, you know, you got the right shoes on? You carry the right handbag? Anything that has to do with status can apply to worth. And the world will tell us, you don't have these things? You're not like this? What good are you? You don't look the way you should look? You have a few extra pounds on you? Shame on you. That's what's going on in social media, right? We hear about shaming, about just about everything you can imagine. So the world will tell us, you don't have worth. But God tells us, you're worth everything. Let's talk about purpose in life. Philosophers, and you can see this in education, even kids, the very youngest of children, are taught that we're really no different than any other thing in the universe. Except for the fact that we're alive, we're about the same as rocks and trees and stars and gases and liquids, animals. There's no difference between them and us. We're just an accident of nature, and there's really no purpose for it all. You're going to live until you die, and then you're going to be gone. And there's no real purpose for being here, when Scripture tells us something completely different. Scripture tells us from the very beginning, God made us to partner with Him in stewardship over all of creation. We have a huge, huge purpose. It's not like any other thing that's created. We're not like rocks and minerals and water and liquids and stars and animals and trees and whatever. We are unique. We're not even like angels, or maybe I should say it the other way around. Angels are not like us. God created us to have fellowship with Him, to partner with Him. That's not what He created the angels for. We have purpose. That's unique. What about our value? What are we worth? Well, value and worth, very similar concepts. But when it comes down to value. God valued us so highly that he, John 3:16, right? He gave his only son. Why? So that whoever among us believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God puts a great value on us. So all of these things are ways, I mean, when the world tells us about our value or our purpose, it tells us things that put roadblocks between us and God. There's no purpose. You're just an accident. Well, that's a roadblock to believing that God created us for a reason. If they say, you're not worth anything, then that's a roadblock between us and understanding what God thinks of us. And so we are constantly being hammered. We're in the forge, constantly being hammered in order to take a shape other than what God desires for us to be. It's in that forge that God causes things to work the way he wants them. And though the enemy of our souls and the world are working together to distort who we are, God is calling us to be conformed to the image of his son. And it is spiritual authority that gives us ground to stand on so that we can resist the world, so that we can identify, wait, this is a lie. And because God is true, you must shut your mouth and stop lying. It's spiritual authority that gives us ground to stand on to say, God values me no matter what you say. It's not how I look. It's that I have faith in Christ that makes me valuable. It's because God created me in his image. So if all these things are going on in 2 Corinthians there, and in fact, I'm going to pick up at verse 16 and read through 21. Paul says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. Now, he's not really repeating, he's inverting what he said. He says, I'm going to be a little foolish, bear with me for a while. And then at this point he says, don't think that I'm foolish. Okay, I've pointed all these things out. I've put this contrast about those super apostles and myself. But don't think me foolish. But if you do think me foolish, then accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. So the super apostles were boasting about themselves. Paul's saying, I'm going to boast too. What am I saying with this boastful confidence? I say, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool would say, since many boast according to the flesh, then I'm going to boast too. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you. Or if someone devours you, you bear it. Or if they take advantage of you or put you or put on airs. Or even if they strike you in the face, you put up with it. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak to do those things. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. And he goes on. So let's see what Paul's doing. He's saying, let me be foolish the way that they were foolish, but I'm even more foolish because I don't have the strength to go in your presence and take advantage of you like they did. They boasted of those things. I couldn't even do that. So I'm not as good as them. But I'm going to boast because they boast of these things. I'm going to boast of them too. And eventually he gets to a point where he says, do they think they're great? I'm better. And he's taking this advantage, this opportunity to do two things. To illustrate how ridiculous it is for those super apostles to have made these claims about themselves. Because all along the Corinthians knew that Paul's true character and who he was and the validity and truth about the gospel that he brought. And then he goes to remind them of all the ways that it's possible to be led astray by ministers of the gospel like those super apostles who come in and distort who Jesus was, distort what the gospel is. And just before all of this, he said, let me tell you about spiritual authority. So now we have to hit our so what's for today. And our so what's are first, that the spiritual authority that Paul spoke about a chapter before, we need to use that in order to resist and to dispel the lies of false teachers. Now, Alex last week talked about two kinds of authority, delegated authority and integrated authority. Delegated authority goes with a position. He said, like, you know, a pastor or an elder or a parent. Each has levels of authority that are given to them by God because of our positions. But he talked about integrated authority as well. And basically he said this, and this is where we really have to sit down and listen, because this applies to every single one of us, whether we have a position or not. Integrated authority is the right to stand because our life integrates with God's character. So it's basically this. As we become better and better disciples of Christ, as we are formed more and more into the image of Christ, we have stronger and stronger ground to resist the enemy. Use spiritual authority to resist and dispel the lies and the false teachers. We do that one way. We grow to become like Christ one way. We learn what God's word says. And we allow those ideas that are for God, not resist God, but those ideas that are true about God, we let them enter us. And as we think on them, they become the things that form our identity. Instead of resisting God, we embrace him. Even yield to him. So what, number one? Use your spiritual authority to resist, but that comes with a so. Use your spiritual authority to resist the lies so that we can live aligned with God's ideas or God's revelation of himself and thereby deepen our discipleship. So what, number two, be skeptical, not suspicious. I chose those words because it's a practical application. Focus on truth. Do not take anyone's word for it. So what am I saying? Have you seen YouTube pages where the only thing they seem to do is point at Christians and go, this is where they get it wrong? There are YouTube pages devoted to that. There are entire ministries devoted to one thing: point out everybody else's error. Those are skeptics. Don't be skeptical. Be suspicious. No, I'm sorry. Don't be suspicious. Be skeptical. They're suspicious that everybody else has it wrong. Don't be suspicious. Be skeptical. In other words, don't just take anybody's word for it. Don't take my word for it. Open your Bible and check me. Okay? You have to be the fact checker. And whatever I may say from here, and I'm sure Alex has the same perspective, whatever he may say from here, pick up your Bible and check it out. Study it. Make sure it's true. Make sure it's right. And if we make an error, come to us. We're humans. You know, we're not perfect. We study, but we're not perfect. So be careful. Focus not on errors. Focus on truth. Why do I say that? That's not something that Paul necessarily mentions, but it's true about us that if we look for error, we will find error. And if we never get around to focusing on what's true, we'll only ever find errors. We need to know what's true in order to walk according to what's true. So focus on truth, not errors. And the third so what is don't be lazy about it. The so what should almost never be a negative, but this is a negative. Don't be lazy. I could just say be diligent, but I think we relate to laziness better. Don't be lazy. Don't think that you could just coast through life and become a better and better disciple of Christ. It does take work. I'm not saying that work saves us. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves better. But when we do the work of learning the truth, God uses it to convict us of our sin. And when we confess of it and repent of it, then he can do the work. When we get out of the way, he can do the work. So don't be lazy and just think you can coast. Get out of God's way in your own life. Read the word. Study the word. Interact with other followers of Christ. Engage in fellowship. Be engaged in ministry to others with good, true, right motives. And allow God to change you. And that's really all there is in these verses. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross that we can be changed at all. It's because we were crucified with Christ, Romans tells us. Because we were crucified with Christ. Because after our crucifixion with Christ, we were buried with him. It's because 3 days later, when he raised from the dead, we rose with him. All of that is illustrated in baptism. But it's instituted at Jesus' Last Supper, his last Passover with his disciples. And what we're going to do now is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I want to challenge us to recognize that when we do this, we do what Jesus said. When you do this, remember me.